Well, good morning. Really good to see you this morning. Thank you for being good Baptist and coming out in the water. Appreciate that, but it's just good to see you rain or shine. Trust that you've had a good week. And also, as Jason mentioned, we're getting ready for Christmas, and just appreciate all the beautiful decorations in here. Also appreciate, too, I'm beginning the sermon just a few minutes early because I'm beginning the series and I'm preaching through all 7,487 promises in the Bible. And I'm going to do half of those this morning, okay? Anyway, I am beginning a series on the promise. I think it's an appropriate season because we're just going to look at a few select promises that God has made. But what I want to emphasize to you this morning before we really get started, 7,487 promises God has made to you and I. Isn't that something? I mean, how many promises have you made in your lifetime? I doubt if it comes close to 7,000, you know. But God has made those promises because of the God that He is. And I'm going to challenge you now and at the close of the sermon today. Google it. Do whatever you want to do. Get your Bible out and just flip through the pages. Find you a promise that you need in your life right now. Okay? Start praying that promise. Now, here's the key. You got to have faith God's going to keep His Word. You believe that? Okay, He's going to keep His Word. You got to believe that. And also, you got to believe not only will He keep His Word and answer that promise, but He may do it differently in what you're asking for. Okay? You got to be willing to accept that as well. Hang in there because eventually you'll see, God, I'm glad You answered it the way You did and not the way I wanted You to. All right? That's another sermon. We won't get into that. But today we're going to look at the first part of the promise series, and this is just two words, I promise. And we're looking at God saying, I promise. You remember when you were kids, maybe some of you still say this, I don't know, when you made a, it was a saying, but we'd make a promise, and to show our friend or whoever how serious we were about it, here's the first half of it. I want you to help me with the second half, okay? Cross my heart and hope to die, right? What were you saying as a kid here? We're saying I'm making a promise. And if I break that promise, I'm expecting something very bad to happen. Now, originally, we added a little bit more to that, didn't we? You know, I cross my heart and hope to die. What's the second part? Stick a knife, stick a needle in my eye. Ooh, can you imagine, man? The only thing worse than dying is sticking something in your eye, a sharp object in your eye like that, right? So, as a kid, you understood the importance of making a promise, right? Or you wouldn't say that. Matter of fact, as parents, we learn pretty quick once our kids are able to, they get out of the blob stage and they begin thinking and walking and talking and all those kind of things too. They understand the importance of promises. And we, as parents, we learn we need to be real careful about what promises we make to our children and to our grandchildren. As my kids were growing up, and I'm sure you've experienced this as well, if I told them I was going to do something for them, I promise I'm going to do this, or I'm going to take them somewhere, I promise we're going to the game or to the zoo or to the movies, whatever, I promise I'm going to get this for you. And then for whatever reason I didn't do that, you know what they would say to me? But Dad, you promised. You ever heard those words? My children learn that promises are important and that promises needed to be kept. Now, the one who made over 7,000 promises, I think he understands that, don't you? I really do, because I've experienced him keeping promises that he's made in my life as well. We're going to begin this series of promises with one of the most significant promises, significant kind of promises that God made. And this is called, and we're going to look at a few of these, it's called covenant, all right? Primarily, covenant is based on this question. How can sinful man relate to a holy God? And this is how God's going to answer this, because all the promises that he's made is basically related to the answer to that question, okay? How does God relate to man? How can I know God and have a relationship with him? And the answer lies in the word covenant. And I say this because all that God has done, again, to answer these questions, he's done in the context of government, of covenant. I pray it's not with government, okay? All right, if you have an actual Bible in your hand, and you may try it on your phone. My Bible app doesn't have this. I want you to turn to the title page of your Bible, okay? Just turn to the title page of your Bible. And as you're turning, I want you to think about this for a moment, because we need to be reminded of this truth as well. You are holding in your hand a book that claims the right to be called the book, with a capital B, all right? But not merely the book, but the holy book. The holy book. Why does this book say this is a holy book? Because its supreme author is who? God Almighty, all right? And in this holy book, this is what he has decreed and what he desires for you and I to know about him. And it's contained in this book, and it is separated as holy. All right, if you have your title page there, read something like this: the Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments. Okay? I wanted you to look at that because of one word. The best translation of the word testament is this: covenant. This book, this holy book, God as its author, is nothing else but the covenants and the promises that he has made to you and I. Now, in these covenants and in these promises, God always took the initiative. He dictated the terms of the promise and of the covenant. He maintains the promises and the covenants. And he keeps what he has declared. Now, back in biblical days, we're going to go way back to Abraham in just a minute, okay? There were versions of how a covenant was made, okay? Sometimes a garment was taken off and given to the other person. If you were to read the book of Ruth, you would see that Boaz goes to the city gates and speaks to a relative about Ruth. And they make a promise, they make a deal. And Boaz takes his shoe off and gives it to the other guy, okay? That was his way of saying, this is my word, I want to keep it. And how about this? When you were married, the wife, the bride, took her husband's name, last name, okay? That goes back to way back. That's ancient biblical days there, okay? Changing the name. And another way, thank goodness I've never seen this. Well, I think I was a kid. We would do this to our thumb or whatever, okay? We'd make a promise, and back in biblical days, they'd cut their arm or whatever. I remember we pricked our thumb and, you know, mashed our thumbs together. How about this one? When we have communion, when we have the Lord's Supper, we gather around, okay? All right. Drinking from a common cup like Jesus and his disciples did. The Lord, when he met with his disciples that night before he was crucified, he said, this is a new covenant that I'm making with you, a new covenant that God made with us in Christ. There's a sharing of a meal, setting up a memorial, raising a hand to take a vow. All those are reminders of ancient ways of establishing a covenant there. Now, we're going to look today at Abram, who was renamed Abraham. God promised Abraham this: If you leave your home and you take your wife and servants and all to this place that I'm going to show you, then I'm going to bless you in great, great ways, several significant ways. It's sort of like a modern day contract. And with Abraham, in his day, if you cut a contract, all right, if you made a covenant with somebody, you'd go through an elaborate ceremony, and this was the way they did it then with Abraham. You'd cut an animal in two, all right? It's not a whole hog barbecue or anything like that, okay? They'd cut an animal in two, and the parts were placed on the ground a few feet apart, so there was like a little pathway between each side of the dead animal. Then the parties to the covenant would walk between those dead body parts, and they were essentially declaring this, all right? May I be like this dead animal if I break this covenant. May I just, same thing happen to me if I break my word, if I break my promise. This is what God said in Genesis 15 to Abraham, all right? God said to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And when the sun had set and it was dark, these animals were killed, the body parts were put on the ground, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. He made a testimony. He made a promise with Abraham. God was declaring to Abraham here, all right, this is just between God and Abraham. God initiated it. Abraham, may I be like these animals if I ever break my promise to you. It was God's way of saying, cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. Except God's promise to Abraham was not child's play. It was deadly serious. It was God's way of saying, I will keep this promise that I have made to you. And this is what he did for Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. Your name will be changed from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. You will be fruitful, and nations and kings will come to you. And this covenant will be established with you and your family, beginning with your son, Isaac. The land of Canaan will be given to you and your people as an inheritance. And as a sign of this, a physical sign, every male and every male child will be circumcised. And later on in the book of Exodus, we are told this. God heard the Israelites groaning as they were slaves in Egypt. God heard their groaning and he remembered his promise. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me interrupt right here. Out of all those 7,400 and something promises God has made, you can find something that you, a promise that you need right now. And I can assure you 100% God will keep his word of that promise to you. I promise that God will keep his promise. Now, all this that I've shared with you is important for just two reasons today. All right, I've got 2 points to this sermon, and that's it. Number one, and I basically said this, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps it. All right? Covenants were God's way of dramatically driving home how serious his promises are and how committed God is to fulfilling what he has promised. Isaiah 46, verse 11, God says this, yeah, I've spoken, and I will also bring it about. It's going to happen. I've planned this, and I will also do it. In other words, God is saying, if I said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Paul tells us this, and it's sort of the kind of the same way, okay? No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes, in Jesus Christ. Boy, isn't that assuring? All the 7,400 and something promises God has made in the Holy Book, they're yes in Jesus Christ. He will answer them. And Paul goes on to say, he answers them for his glory. God's going to keep His promises, friends. And His promises here in Genesis that we're looking at with Abraham, I'm sure they were exciting to him as well. And they should be exciting to us, because Abraham, he was a man just like you and I. He was not all that different from us. Think about it now. When we pick up with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he's 75 years old. He has no children. Scripture says little about all that he'd done during those 75 years. He's not known as a great warrior. He's not known as a great theologian. Apparently, he wasn't much of a writer, because there's no Bible books written by him. Nothing. And yet, Abraham was one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Only Jesus, and maybe Moses, who would be below Jesus, or more highly regarded in Scripture than Abraham is. But what did Abraham do that was worthy of such importance that God would choose him to send to another country and to establish a great nation? The answer is right here. If you're in Genesis 15, flip back to Genesis 12, okay? The first verse of Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, that was his name at that time, Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's it. God asked him, or God told him, to pack up his tent, take his wife, his servants, all of his herds, because he was a wealthy man, and go to a place he'd never been to. And what did Abram do? He packed up his tents, he got his wife, he got all of his servants, he herded all of his herds together, and off he goes. Hebrews 11 tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, by faith, when God said, pack up everything and move, the Bible says he obeyed and went to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise, Canaan. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were co-heirs of this same promise God made. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He was looking forward to the promise. He was looking forward to the future, whose architect and builder and creator is God. That's it. Plain and simple. You know, I could end the sermon basically right here. But this is it. God said, move, Abraham. And Abraham moved. Doesn't sound real impressive, does it? And yet, God sets Abraham up to be one of the major heroes in Scripture, all because he packed up and moved. What's so impressive about that, huh? What was impressive was that Abraham was a man, here it is, who believed God, who believed His promise. And because he believed His promise, he trusted God. And Abraham had faith in God. Romans 4 tells us what this did for Abraham. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. God saved Abraham because of his faith in him. And when we die, guess who's going to be in heaven? Abraham, okay? Now, that should excite us. And the reason that should excite us is because all of that means is I don't have to be important in this world for God to bless me or to use me. I don't have to have an impressive resume for God to want to work in my life. I don't have to be strong. I don't have to be smart. I don't have to be rich. I don't have to be powerful. The only thing I need to be, the only thing I need to do is trust God, is to believe in God, to have faith in God. All God wants to know is, do I trust Him enough to let Him work in my life? Will I let God lead me where He wants to lead me? Will I let God remake me, conform me to the image of Christ, and rework me so that He can use me? This may have happened to you, I don't know. You may have known someone it has occurred in his life. There's a man who retired as the CEO of a prominent airline manufacturer. This man was hired years earlier when he graduated from college. When the company hired him, they told him something like this: "We're glad you graduated from this particular college. It shows us you're responsible, your grades and everything, and you were a committed young man to your education. But you need to know this as you come to work for us. There's not a thing that they taught you that's going to help you in this job. We're going to have to retrain you with the skills that you need to work here." The man had gone to college for 4 years. He studied hard. He faithfully attended all of his classes. And yet virtually everything he learned, it didn't matter. It didn't matter at that job. In a similar way, it doesn't matter what strengths we think we have. It doesn't matter how skilled or clever or rich or powerful we are. Those things don't impress God. God's not looking at our resumes. He's looking at whether or not He can trust us to do what He wants done and to go wherever He wants us to go. All God wants to know is, if He asks us to do something, will we do it? Do we trust Him enough to go where He sends us and do what He asks? Will we trust Him with the issues in our lives, with the relationships that we have, with everything about our lives? Will we trust Him? So the first thing God's covenant with Abram should teach us is this: if God makes a promise, we can trust Him to keep us. And faith is when we trust God to do exactly what He's promised to do. All 7,400 and something promises. Again with Abraham, Romans chapter 4. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. He was able to do. He was also able to keep. Therefore, again, it was credited to him for righteousness. His faith impressed God so much, he repeated it twice in the book of Romans. God saved him because of his faith. Abraham believed God had the power to do what He promised. I've said that how many times? Anybody counted? 7,000 times. I'm good, aren't I? I tell you. But that's what it's all about. Do I believe God would deliver on His promises to us, to me, to you? That's what Hebrews 11:6 tells us, and it ought to be marked in your Bible, just a few words. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is believing that what God will do, what He's promised, He'll do it. Second reason. This promise that we're going to look at in Genesis 12 with Abraham, my opinion, it is the, capital T-H-E, the covenant of the Bible, okay? Because all the other covenants, all the other promises of Scripture seem to hinge on this guarantee that God made to Abraham. For example, God promised Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." All right? Well, today, this promise is still true as it relates to Israel. It seems like our nation, spiritually and morally, is going to hell in a handbasket, right? You agree with that? If you don't think it's that strong, it is declining, okay? But God is blessing the United States, I believe. He's keeping us from anything worse, I believe, because of this. He's saying here, I'm going to make a great nation called Israel out of you, Abraham. And anyone who blesses Israel, I'm going to bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse. We're friends with Israel. Praise God. Okay? Now let's make this a little more personal. Let's get out of the international thing, okay? God was telling Abraham here, I'm going to take care of you. People will curse you, but others will bless you. Abraham, I've got you back. God is telling us the same thing. I've got you back, okay? I've got you back. In other words, God will bless those who bless you, all right? God will curse those who curse you. You and I have the same promise Abraham did, because this is a promise God has made to fit everyone of his people. The promise was made to Abraham because God knew Abraham was going to experience trouble in this world. Guess what? I've experienced trouble in this world, haven't you? But God wanted to drive home to Abraham and to you and I love you. And I love you so much, I will protect you. Jesus told us in the New Testament, here's a promise. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. Same promise, same God. God makes this promise to us because, like Abraham, we are now the covenant people of God. By our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the people God has made his promises to. But why? Why are we covenant people? What makes us so special that 7,400 and something promises that God made that he would keep them? All because of what we're celebrating this season, Jesus Christ. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we have any promises from God. The promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis, they ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ. About 500 years after Christ, a man named Muhammad was born. Centuries before Muhammad was born, nobody ever said anything like this. Someone like Muhammad is coming. No one ever prophesied like a man like Muhammad would live and teach and die as he did. Nobody ever said these people will be his parents or his grandparents or his great-grandparents. Muhammad just popped up in history and taught the things that he taught and became the founder of a religion. But by contrast, when Jesus was born, there had already been centuries of prophecy about how he would live and teach and die and rise from the dead. And Abraham, I believe, became the linchpin in a long line of descendants that ultimately led to Jesus Christ. That long line of descendants is a major proof that God had all that planned out. It was God's paper trail proving that Jesus wasn't just another world religious leader. He was the one sent by God. And one more thing. The promise given Abraham didn't just point to the coming of Christ. God's promise to him pointed to the foundation of what Jesus Christ came to do. If you were to turn in your books this afternoon to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, God gives us the family tree of Jesus. You'd think it would go all the way back to Noah and start, back to Adam and start there and come up. But you know where it begins? With Abraham. After, why would he do that? God kicks off the genealogy of Jesus with Abraham. He picks up a man born about 300 years after Noah. Because Abraham, he didn't do anything to deserve God's promises. He was not chosen because he was a great rider or warrior or anything else. There was only one reason that God chose him. Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was chosen because God knew Abraham was going to trust God. God made Abraham the central focus of his promises because he wanted you and I to realize that centuries later, Jesus would not save us because who we were or who we are or what we've done. Jesus would only save us because of what we believe. You with me? Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, he said. I've come to save the lost. He came to heal the sick, not the ones who think they're well. Abraham was important to God because his only claim to fame was his belief in the promise God had made to him. You see, there's a lot of folks, even some Christians in this world, that had the impression that God is impressed with them. They believe God would accept them because they're pretty nice people. Or even if they haven't always been nice, at least God would accept them because they've done more good than bad stuff in their lives. They've tipped the scales of justice more in their favor with the good things they've done, you know? Or he won't be able to keep them out of heaven. If they can just get that done, they believe God would not be able to keep them from heaven because of their own self-righteousness has bought them a place. But God says it doesn't work that way. Here's a little postcard that's in the Bible, I call it, because it's such a short book. The book of Titus. He was a pastor in the early church. He said this, God is going to save us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing of rebirth, our faith in Christ, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ. The only way you and I will ever make it into heaven will be by the promise of the blood of Jesus, the new covenant. Centuries ago, thousands of Jews stood outside of the old temple in Jerusalem. And they heard a man by the name of Peter confront them about their sins. And his sermon was so convicted that they asked, "Men and brothers, what shall we do? We've heard this sermon about Jesus Christ. What are we going to do?" And Peter said this, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved, for the promise is for you and for your children and for everyone else, as many as the Lord our God will call." Promises. 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 7,400 and something promises, beginning with Abraham, finalizing with this. Joseph, your fiancée Mary will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Praise God. My challenge, if you haven't received the promise that your faith in Jesus Christ can bring to you, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven, I invite you today to come to receive that. I'll stand here and help you as we sing. Or God may be leading you to join this church. My further challenge, as I shared at the beginning of the sermon, Google it. Whatever you need to do, find some of the promises God has made. Find one that relates to you. Believe it. God has said it. He will do it if you trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you now. Maker, you are a promise keeper. And God, we thank you for that. Where would we be without your promises? We thank you, God, for the fact that you keep every promise you've ever made. I haven't. Nobody in here has, but you have. What a great God you are. And now bless us, God, as we close the service. I pray for those, Lord, who haven't believed the promise of forgiveness, of salvation, if they will. I pray too, God, that We may not find every promise of over the 7,000 ones that you've made, but there's one in there for each and every one of us today with whatever's going on in our lives. Reveal it to us and build our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. God is leading you to a decision. You come and meet me here at the front.